And we're going to get into Matthew chapter 27 today, you guys. One more chapter after this, and we close out the book of Matthew. And then we're going to be going into a whole new book in the Old Testament, the book of Judges. And you guys know the book of Judges, don't you? I mean, that's where Samson and Gideon and all those, you know, all that crazy, you know, those crazy warrior guys and stuff. So the book of Judges is going to be amazing. All right, let's pray. And if you guys got your Bibles, head on over to Matthew chapter 27. Lord, thank you for Sunday. And we just pray that you bless this time in your word. Open up our eyes and our ears. And pray that we can put aside the week. And we pray for healing over everybody that's sick, Lord. And that you touch their bodies and heal them up. And we pray that you just give this word to us today to strengthen us up, our heart, Lord, and that our eyes would be fixed on you, Jesus, in your name. Amen. Matthew chapter 27. You know, when you're looking at the Bible, you guys, kind of a good way to look at Scripture is that, like, if you want to be theologians in 2 minutes, all of the Bible is pointing to Matthew chapter 27. That we need a Savior is what the Bible points to. From the garden, when you're looking in the book of Genesis to Revelation, and all in between, it's pointing to this moment that we need a Savior. In the Garden of Eden, you know, some people are like, if I just had a perfect environment, then I wouldn't sin. I'd get it right with the Lord. But you know what? Adam and Eve had a perfect environment. They're probably in their prime, their 30s, great shape, walking around naked, you know, doing barbecues and no taxes, no mortgages. I mean, that's kind of good, right? And then they totally blew that and messed it up. So the environment doesn't matter when it comes to us sinning before God, because I think, you know, an argument can be made where people are like, well, if my friends would just stop getting off the dope, I wouldn't be so tempted. Or if I was scrolling through, you know, Facebook Marketplace and all these weird ads I get, you know, and they're tempting me with my eyes, or one thing or another. You guys got to understand something. Or dealing with coworkers and just how the guy at work is constantly slacking off and giving you problems and talking back, and then you lose your temper. And, man, if my environment was just better, then I'd do better. But Adam and Eve showed us that that's not the case, because the environment was good and it didn't matter. And then, you know, and then other people are like, just give me some rules, give me some laws, like tell me what to do and I'll do that, and then that'll make sense. But then when we get in the book of Judges, or Moses, when we saw Moses and he gets the law of God, he brings it down. Did the law help people not sin? It's like it made it worse, didn't it? Because now not only do they know what to do because they got a list, now they're breaking it. And it's one thing when you like don't know you're messing up. It's another thing when you've got a list that shows you what you're doing wrong, and then you're deliberately thrashing that list. So the list doesn't work. And then people are like, well, I'll just be a judge unto myself. I'll do what's right in my own eyes. And then we read the book of Judges, and when you see they did everything in their own eyes, what was right in their own eyes, the end of Judges is a mess. So doing it, you know, doing life according to what I think is right and best doesn't work. A list of rules doesn't work, and the environment doesn't work, but Jesus works, the Savior. And that's what all this is pointing to into chapter 27 is the death and the death and then the resurrection of Jesus. So let's start in verse 1. The morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death, and when they had bound him, they led him away to deliver him unto Pontius Pilate, the governor. And so you got the chief priests, the elders, and like the Roman government involved in all of this. You know what's interesting about this is that this is all happening, the death of Jesus, around this really holy festival called the Passover. And it's kind of like you guys being at church today. And the problem that I saw with that is that here you've got this beautiful holy moment, this holy day, and these guys are conspiring to put Jesus to death. It's like you guys come in here today and we're worshiping the Lord, we're hearing a word, and you're planning on killing somebody today. I mean, the two shouldn't go together, where you're in church and you're plotting a murder, right? Right? I mean, if just pray. We'll pray after church if, like, something's going on with you. But normally, like, church and murder, you know, or worshiping the Lord don't go together. But here these guys are, and they're coming together to put Jesus to death. And And it says in verse 3, and then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, I have sinned and betrayed innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? See to it yourself. It's interesting because Judas is remorseful. He comes back and he throws the money down before these people. And he goes, here's the money back that I sold Jesus out for. And he's remorseful, but he's not, he doesn't have repentance. And the thing about it is when I read that, something that caught my eye, you guys, was when Judas came back, it says he was sorry. Now, because he betrayed innocent blood. Now, who hung out with Jesus a lot? Judas, right? Right? And if Judas ever saw a moment where Jesus messed up, slighted somebody, went to Walmart, you know, was checking out how many bags did you get, and he put zero, and he actually got three, right? And he ripped off 15 cents from Walmart. If anybody saw Jesus mess up, you know who it would have been? It would have been Judas. And he would have been justified turning Jesus in, wouldn't he? But instead, he knew this was innocent blood, and he turns him in anyway. And so now he's remorseful, but he doesn't have repentance, and there's this huge gap. You guys know what repent means, right? This is a word that gets thrown around a lot in church, but, you know, really what it means is just a change direction, right, Evan? Like, you're going in one direction, and it means that you're going to go in another direction. So just picture a guy asking you for directions to Lincoln City, and he's on his way to Walport. And you're like, man, how do I get to Lincoln City? And he's going this way. And you're like, dude, you got to repent. Like, tell him. Just say, man, you got to repent and go to Lincoln City. That's where you want to go. And what that means is you're telling that guy to literally hit the brakes and, like, go that way. You're going to a, you know, you got to go in an opposite direction. You got to turn from this thing and turn to that way. And that's literally repentance. And they took that word to mean you're turning from sin and then turning to the Lord. Because, you know, when you turn from sin, you're going to turn to something else, right? Maybe to some other sin. Because some people are like, oh, because you're always going to turn to something. And it's like, oh, man, well, you know, I turned from drinking. You mean turn to weed? No, we're going to turn to Jesus. Like, it means to, like, you know, you're going to have to go somewhere, right? When you're turning from porn or you're turning from, like, maybe you're a compulsive liar and got some real issues, I don't know. But when you got these things going on in your life and you're going in that direction, it literally means, like, I'm turning from this and I'm turning to Christ 100%. And I'm going deep with the Lord. And so this guy, he doesn't have that. He's sorry. Have you guys ever had anybody tell you they're sorry over and over and over and over and over again? And the problem with that sorry over and over and over again is that, you know, at some point you're going to say, man, like, do you mean it? If you mean it, there's going to be something going on to where we're going to have a change in our life. Because we can't just say we're sorry all the time. It doesn't fix anything. And so Judas, you know, he's this sorrow that he has, it's leading him to death. Because we know what the story of it is, the ending of this guy. And it's like Paul said in Corinthians, I think it was 2 Corinthians, where he says, godly sorrow leads to repentance. But worldly sorrow leads to death. Meaning, when you get so disgusted with yourself, you have a direction you can take that disgust, and it's to Jesus. Or you can try and handle it yourself and do it a different way, and it's going to lead to more disgust, and it's going to be a downward spiral. And that's what Judas did. He's sorry. He gives the money back. But he doesn't make a change, you guys. He just turns from one thing to another. That's all it is. And so we want to make sure that, you know, when we're turning from stuff in our life, that the Lord's like, listen, I love you. This is not right, right here in your life. And we say, okay, Lord, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to bounce from going to Walport to Lincoln. I'm going to make a turn, and I'm going to put that behind me. Like Paul said, I don't think about the things of the past, but I look ahead, pressing onto the future in Jesus. And that's what we're to do, you guys. Just turn to the Lord, right? And so in verse 6, after Judas brings that money, it says, and he threw those pieces of silver in the temple and departed, and he hung himself. Verse 6, but the chief priests took the silver pieces and said, it's not lawful for us to put this into the treasury because it's the price of blood. It's blood money. And they consulted together and bought with them a field, the potter's field, to bury strangers in. Therefore, the field has been called the field of blood to this day. And the field was spoken of by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, and they took 30 pieces of silver of value of him who is pierced, whom they of the children of Israel priced, and gave them for the potter's field, and as the Lord had directed me. And so these guys, they take this money, and they invest in some property. And this field is, you know, normally when you buy property, you're looking for what? What are you looking for in a piece of property? What? Flat, you know? How about maybe it'll be worth something, like next year? You know, you buy it for 10 bucks, and next year maybe it's worth 11. This property here is a dumpola. It's bad. Because the potters would make these vessels, and they would throw out clay out there, the broken pieces of pottery, and they couldn't grow anything. They couldn't, you know, have any farm or anything because they got all this clay pots there, broken vessels. And so they buy this place, and it was only good to bury strangers and people who couldn't afford a grave. But what I thought was interesting, when you look at this, it says that field was bought with blood money. Cracked pot, broken vessels. Didn't that sound like us? Bought by the blood of Christ. Cracked pot, broken vessels. Man, that's every one of us. And we've been bought by the blood and redeemed. It's a beautiful picture, you guys, of the sacrifice of the Lord that we've been redeemed by him. And so Judas, instead of repenting and turning to the Lord, he goes and he turns to himself. He hangs himself. And they put him. They take that money and buy this field. And so in verse 11, so Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, are you the king of the Jews? And he said to him, it is as you say. And while he was being accused by the chief priests and the elders, he answered nothing. The Pilate said to him, do you not hear how many things they testify against you? But he answered him not a word, and the governor marveled greatly. So Pilate's asking Jesus the question about these charges, and Jesus doesn't give a response to him. And, you know, if you were the Lord, think about this. You've got these accusations going. Has anybody ever accused you falsely before? Do you know what that feels like? When that happens, how do you handle it? Here Jesus is before him, and he's not saying anything. It's like Isaiah said in Isaiah 53, like a lamb he was led to the slaughter, and he did not open his mouth. Think about it. Let's put it in the four corners, like the four walls of your house. You're having a disagreement. You're having loud fellowship with your spouse, and you're to keep your mouth shut. How does that go? Does it go good? Is that what you guys do? You just let them go on and on and on, accuse, and, you know, and the thing about being married, you guys, is we know exactly what sticks, right? How do you handle it? You know, when the Lord is sitting there being accused, or, like, you know, you're dealing with issues with family or your kids or whatever, and they're accusing you, do you deal with it like Jesus, where you just stand? You know, Jesus isn't sitting there nasty before Pilate in anger. He's standing before Pilate in love, and get this, self-control. And those are two things that we seriously need to work on when we're getting accused, is love and self-control. Because as Christians, we may not go bleep, 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 because we fight fair as Christians, right? But when we're silent, you're going to know about it. We've got a loud silence, right? You're all, like, your body language is all weird. Or you may not open up your mouth, but you'll slam them covered doors and, you know, push in that stinking utensil tray a little harder, or slam the laundry door a bit tougher. But, oh, man, you're doing good because you're keeping your mouth shut. But, you know, the thing of it is that when the Lord is behind doing this, he's before him with love and self-control, you guys. Jesus isn't mad. He's getting set up. He's getting ready to be beat. But he's before his accusers, and he doesn't say nothing. How many of us need to work on that today? How many of you guys want a situation to where you're going to practice? Right? It's like, so the Lord will give it to you. You know, Vicky always told me, Jason, stop praying for patience because you're so aggro. Like, I always notice it's weird. It's like you pray for peace and patience, and then the next thing you know, you're just like the nastiest person to be around the world. So he'll give you some chances. But all I'm saying is we want to have love and self-control. So in verse 15, now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to releasing the multitude of one prisoner. And therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, who do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or the one who's called Jesus? For they knew that he had handed him over because of envy. And while he was standing in the judgment seat, his wife said to him, have nothing to do with this guy because I had a dream about him and because of him. But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the multitudes, and she asked Barabbas to destroy Jesus. And the governor answered and said to them, which of the two of you want me to release to you? And they said, Barabbas. And so he said, what shall I do with Jesus? And they said to him, they said, let him be crucified. And the governor said, why? What evil has he done? And they cried out the more, saying, let him be crucified, let him be crucified. And then when Pilate saw that he wasn't gaining any ground, he says to the Jews, he goes, you deal with this. I'm going to wash my hands of this. And he says, I'm an innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it, to yourself. And the interesting thing about it, you guys, with this guy is that he's in a place where he's having to make a decision about Jesus. There's no neutral. And he doesn't want to do it because he knows that Jesus is just. And Pilate must have some relatives today, because there's a lot of people that don't want to make a decision about Jesus, right? They just want to be neutral. So if I ask you, and neutral, you know, neutral is a no, right? So it's like this. If I ask you, let's go to dinner Friday night, and you're like, maybe. And then Saturday comes, and you don't give me an answer, what was your maybe for Friday? It's a straight up no. It sounds neutral, but it's a no. And what's happening here is he doesn't want to get involved, and so he's like kind of riding the fence about it. And, you know, we want to make a decision for the Lord. And I don't know where everybody's at here this morning, but I will say this. Christ doesn't want us on the fence. It's like, maybe, maybe not. I'm kind of into, like, Confucius and, you know, Buddha. I like a little of that, too. You're like Benny on The Mummy. You remember, have you guys ever watched The Mummy? You remember The Mummy? You were a baby probably when that came out. But you guys remember The Mummy? Do you remember The Mummy? And there was that guy, Benny. He was the real weasel guy. And he flipped on Rick. He turned him over or something. But when he was praying, Benny, the little weasel guy, do you remember his necklace? He had like a menorah, a cross, you know, a Muslim crescent moon. And like, he's about ready to get killed. And he's, like, going through all these Buddhist prayers and Christian prayers and this all this stuff. And he's just hoping one of these things is going to work. And, you know, and unfortunately, man, the Lord's like, he wants us to make a straight-up decision. Yes or no. It's not, like, one way or the other. And Pilate's in that place of neutral. And neutral's a no. Neutral's a no. And so in verse 25, it says that, and verse 26, then they released Barabbas to them, and they had scourged Jesus, and they delivered him to be crucified. And so the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium, and they gathered the whole garrison around him, and they stripped him and put scarlet robe on him, and had twisted crowns of thorns, and they put it on his head, and on his right hand they put a reed, and they bowed to him, and they mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. And they spit on him, and they mocked him, and took the reed, and they struck him in his head. And then it says that, and when they had mocked him, they took his robe off of him, put on his own clothes, and led him away to be crucified. And now as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene named Simon, of him they compelled to carry the cross. And so what's interesting about this guy is we don't know a lot about him, except for he's from Cyrene, which is like the north coast of Africa. But when you guys read Mark's account in Romans, he had a kid with them, watching his dad have to carry this cross with him. And the boy's name was Rufus. It's kind of we don't name kids Rufus's days, I don't think. I don't know if it'd be the best name for a kid. But he named his kid Rufus. But what's interesting about it is when you read in Romans, Paul says he was chosen by the Lord. And what's cool about that is when you go back years prior to the crucifixion of Jesus, he saw his father carrying the cross for Christ. Now, I don't know if Simon was in Jerusalem on vacation or maybe he was there for the Passover, but the point of it is that he saw his dad walking with the Lord. And I started thinking about what a picture that is when your kids see you walking with the Lord and how much it matters later. You know, sometimes you can think, it doesn't matter, and you know, they think I'm dragging them to church every Sunday and every, you know, Wednesday night they got to hear about it, or they hear me playing K-Love, or they, you know, or sometimes, or maybe it's even worse than that. Maybe you don't want to worship in front of your kids. You know, maybe you don't want to read the Bible. Maybe you don't want to be the Bible-thumping dad or the guy that's shoving Christ down their throat all the time. But you know what? It makes a difference. Let your kids see you walking with the Lord through all the good, through all the bad. Let them see you walking with the Lord. Because what will happen is something's going to, one way or another, man, God's going to work in that. And when they get older and they get their heads straight, because sometimes that doesn't happen for a while. Anybody know what I'm talking about? And then, but what happens is, you know, the Lord really starts becoming real to them in a certain way, like they never knew before. And so this man, they compel him to carry the cross of Christ. And it says they took him to Golgotha, the place of the skull, in verse 34. They gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink, but when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And they crucified him and divided his garments, cast lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they had cast lots. And sitting down, they kept watch over him there, and they put over him the accusation that was written against him. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. And so the two robbers were crucified with them, one on the right and the other on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who destroyed the temple and built and said it was going to build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, then come down from the cross." And likewise, the chief priests also mocking with the scribes and the elders said, "He saved others, but he can't save himself. And if he's the King of Israel, then let him now come down from the cross and we'll believe in him." And he trusted in God. "So let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.' Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same things." Man, that's rough to hear. Have you ever been kicked when you were down? That's bad. You know, it's like the last thing you'd ever want to hear when you're in this position is how God's turned his back on you. And here, this is the Son of God, and he's hearing all of these things. And what made it even worse is we know that he's crucified between two guys, right? And, you know, two of these guys, one of them in Luke's gospel, one of them got saved on the cross. So at one point, one guy is just mocking him, going off, "Man, you're a loser. You think you're a king, and you're on this cross, and, you know, you could save yourself, and then you could save us, and we'd be out of this mess." Something happened as he started to lose his life. And after, you know, his breathing was getting shallower and shallower. And the Bible says one of them turned to him and said, "Man," he's turned to Christ in faith. And what did the Lord say to him? "Today you will be with me in paradise." You know, I think about people wondering about deathbed confessions. You know, can they ride this life until the wheels fall off, and then at their deathbed, turn to Christ and be saved? And when we look at this guy, the answer is absolutely. There's a depth of the Lord's grace that's so huge, you guys, that a person could literally live their whole life hating God, and then in a moment in faith, and in repentance, turning to the Lord and being saved. I was thinking about Vicky's dad with that, because my wife's dad was a big biker guy, but you know, unfortunately, with, you know, biker clubs, sometimes there's some not so good people. And he was definitely one of the worst, this guy. And to my wife. And at the end of his life, and all through our, you know, we've been together married 32 years. All through that time, I tried to witness to her dad. And I was the Bible thumper. I was the guy that, you know, just shut up, don't push this on me. But the problem was, is if you're going to come and visit me at my house, then you're going to be coming to church right on Sunday. And it was kind of like that. And so he resented me for it. He hated me, actually. Well, when his legs were getting ate off by worms from diabetes and he had nothing, nowhere to go, no one to take care of him at this point, you know who he calls. So we're like, come on up. He comes up in a trailer, a little trailer, maybe 15 feet long type of pool trailer thing. And, you know, me, Randall, and the kids, we remember what that smelled like. It was death. And Vicky was like, you know, my dad's not going to live another couple days. There's just no way. And I got to get to work. I'll take care of the shop. You stay here with him. And I'm like, okay. So during the days, I would go out there. He lived about a week total after he came up. But during the days, I would go out there, and I would sit with him. And he couldn't eat, so I would make him broth and take it out and, like, pour it down his throat and just talk to him. And, man, Daryl, the Lord loves you. He loves you. He loves your kid. Look at how she turned out. Look at God's, your grandbabies. Look at what God's done. Look. And I'm like, man, don't you want to know the Lord is your Savior? And he's just like, he couldn't do a lot, but he was like, grr, right? It was like, he could muster up enough of that. Well, the last day, I go out there, shove broth down his throat, and we're sitting there again, and I said, man, the Lord loves you, Daryl, and I'm telling you, this is your chance. This is the time if you're ever going to do it, if you're ever going to repent. This is it, man. And I said, I'm going to write on a piece of paper, yes or no, will you give your life to the Lord? Because he couldn't talk. And I wrote it on a piece of paper. And I just said, yes or no, Daryl, and I'm holding it up. And he goes over and he points to yes. And I said, yes? And he just goes, yes. And I at that moment, I just prayed over him and I hugged him. And then I kid you not, 5 minutes later, he gave up his last breath. 5 minutes. I was talking with him and he just put his head back. And I watched the life go right out. And I talked to Vicky that day and I had to get him I got everything out of there, called the police, everything. And, you know, so when Vicky came home from work, there was nothing, nobody. And man, she was busted up, and I said, but let me tell you something about your dad. He accepted Christ as his Lord and Savior, and that was the last thing he did. And man, Vicky was like, she was so ecstatic, you guys. All that hurt, all that pain that man caused. To her, her sister and brothers, but to know that he was right with the Lord at the end was like everything was healed. Deathbed confessions matter. And when we see this guy on the cross, he didn't know all the Bethel songs you're singing. He didn't get baptized. He didn't make Wednesday night potluck, this guy. But you know what he did? He turned in faith to Jesus. And like Eddie Money, he said, today I got two tickets to paradise. And boom, just like that. And so it closes out with verse 45. It says that Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which is, my God, why have thou forsaken me? And some of those who stood by, when they heard that, said, this man's calling for Elijah. Immediately one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink. And then the rest said, let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come and save him. And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after the resurrection, they went into the holy city, and they appeared to many. And so when the centurion and those who were with him guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. And many women who followed Jesus from Galilee ministering to him were there, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and of Joseph and the mother of Zebedee's sons. And now when evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had become a disciple of Jesus. And this man went to Pilate and he asked him for the body of Jesus. And then Pilate commanded the body to be given to him. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in the tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the tomb and departed. And Mary Magdalene was there and the other Mary sitting opposite the tomb. And on the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, sir, we remembered while he was still alive, how he deceived, saying, after 3 days, I will rise. Therefore, command the tomb to be made secure until the third day. It's crazy. It's not enough that he's dead. But they're like, this guy's shady. In 3 days, like, we don't know what's going to, like, someone's going to rip this guy off, something. Something's going to happen. And we got to make sure that you shut it down. And so it says, therefore, verse 64, they commanded the tomb be secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, he's risen from the dead, so the last deception will be worse than the first. And then Pilate said to them, you have a guard, go your way, make it as secure as you know how. And so they went and they made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and putting a guard there. So when Jesus dies, it tells us that there was a situation that happened in the temple where the veil was ripped, which is insane because the veil, there was the way that the temple was set up is you had the courts, and then you had the holy place where only the courts, everybody could kind of hang out. And then you had the most holy place, and that's just for the priests. And then you had the most holy of holies. And that's what was reserved for the presence of God, where the priest, only one priest could go in there once a year and make substitutionary atonement. And that was reserved. Now, between the most holy place and the holies of holies was this big curtain. So if you could see that opening right there that we knocked out, that's kind of like how it was. There was a separation between rooms. And that separation was with a curtain that was 3 inches thick. You guys know, you buy throw rugs on Amazon. You know, those are only like a half inch thick, right? Could you think about ripping one with your hands? A rug, impossible. 3 inches, crazy. And what God was doing was making a statement because he ripped that place that was only reserved for one priest a year for sacrifice of sin, ripped it right in the half to where they could all go in there. What do you think God, what do you think the statement was God was making? There's nothing between us anymore. It's you and Jesus forever. Man, that's cool. And that statement, we can boldly come to the throne of God in our time of need. Because the veil's been removed. I don't have to sidestep to some other thing to get to Jesus. I can go straight to him, and you can go straight to him. And after the veil was torn, it says that Salome, the mother of James and John, was there with Mary. And that was Mary's sister. So James and John were cousins of Jesus. And I bring all that to say this, because when that mother was sitting there with the other Marys and they were looking at Jesus, I wonder if in her mind, James and John, the sons of thunder, do you remember when she came to Jesus and she said, I want my sons to sit on the left of you and on the right of you in power? You remember when she asked that request and Jesus says, woman, you don't know what you're asking. And I wonder for a minute when she was looking at the two thieves on each side of the cross, on the left and on the right, and if she was wondering, that was a crazy request that I was making for my kids. And I was thinking about how God knows what we need. And sometimes we pray, man, I need this to happen. I need it to happen at this time and in this way. And just to remember that God knows exactly what you need. And sometimes those prayers, when they don't get answered the way that you want them to get prayed, it's good because it's how he needs them to get prayed and answered. Could you imagine that? Can my son sit on the left and the right of you? And then she sees these two men crucified. And so we want to remember about that as we close out this morning, that, you know, when we're praying, you guys, this really teaches us to pray in the wisdom of God for whatever's going on in our lives, that say, hey, Lord, here's my plan, but I give it to you, Lord, and I'm just saying you can do with it as you wish, but here's my plan, you do with it as you wish. And then as we close this morning, I just want to encourage you guys, you know what? Turn to the Lord. We don't want to be like Pilate, neutral. It's not that way. Christianity's not that way. You know, it's an all or nothing thing, you guys. And we can do it to a loving and trusting God. We don't want to be neutral with the Lord. And then last two, I want you guys to remember this. We can come to the Lord in any situation we're in, and he will heal us, forgive us, fill us up. Think about that thief on the cross or the murderer, and they're turning to the Lord. And in faith, in the worst of their situation, they were able to turn to the Lord and have that forgiveness. We have that offered to us too. So you guys, would you stand with me as we close out in worship? And we're going to do communion this morning. Jesse, do you mind passing out communion for us? And let's just pray. And as we're taking communion, you guys, I know we went long, but it was a big chapter, but you know, as we're taking communion, let this be a reminder of the body that was broken and the blood that was shed for our sins, you guys, that we've been redeemed, like those old crack pots in the field where they were thrown away because they had imperfections and they were damaged goods, and yet the blood of Christ purchased that field, didn't it? He's done the same thing for us. And so, Lord, we thank you for your sacrifice. You know, as we read today, Lord, just the pain and everything that you went through, Lord, on our behalf. Lord, the beatings, the humiliation, the insults, the accusations against you, Lord. And yet, before Pilate, you stood in love and self-control. Lord, may we have that about ourselves. Love and self-control before our accusers. Father, we just pray and ask that you forgive us of our sins this morning. We turn to you in faith, just like the one on the cross turning to you. And we do the same this morning, and we celebrate, Lord, your death on the cross and your resurrection, Lord, through this communion. And Father, in a heart of gratitude, we partake this morning, Lord. So, Father, we just thank you for all your blessings, and we thank you for putting up with us and all of our ups and downs and weird things that we turn to. And, you know, sometimes it's tough, Lord. You know, we turn from one thing, and we know that the goal is to turn to you, Lord. But sometimes we're misplacing where we need to go. And so, Father, I just pray over us this morning that if there's anybody this morning that's they're turning from one thing, but they're turning to other things besides you, Lord, that you just give them strength and give them a change of heart to just wholly go in, all in for you, Lord. And that you strengthen them, that you bless them, Lord, that you build them up and their families and their children, Lord, and their children's children. Father, may they leave a legacy that they walked with you, just like Simon, Lord, of Cyrene.
that we would live legacies. You know, maybe we don't get a lot of things right, but the one thing that we got going for us is that we're following you. And we thank you for that, Lord. We love you in Jesus' name.